Reading in verse 1, let's hear God's word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the Lord, only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. Trust that God will add His own blessing to His word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment, please, and ask the Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thy throne of grace in Jesus Christ's name. We bow, Lord, recognizing that it's a time in this worship when we are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our minds will be corralled by that Spirit. Our thoughts will not wander here and there. Prevent us, Lord, from growing sleepy. God, we pray that Thou wilt give everything that is necessary in every level to worship Thee as the God of heaven and earth, to give Thee the honor due Thy name in our worship, and to be ready to hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking through His Word. We ask it all in Jesus' name and only for His glory. Amen. Amen. For a long, long time, in this land of ours, success in church work has been gauged by the size of the congregation. Large attendance is usually interpreted as an indication of God's blessing on a church. Big churches, the thinking is, are strong churches. Small numbers are viewed as a sign of weakness, of ineffectiveness, of not having the Lord's blessing, or at least not very much of the Lord's blessing. That mindset has been at the heart of what is known as the seeker-sensitive movement that was the progeny of the Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, with Bill Heim, or I should say Bill Hybels, at the helm. Armed with the idea that church growth will come, and thus success, quote-unquote, will come, if you are sensitive to what the unchurched want in a church, and make everything in the experience of church worship relevant to your culture. If you will do that, then you will have large numbers, and you will have success. As one writer put it, we were told that preaching was out, relevance was in. Doctrine didn't matter nearly as much as innovation. If it wasn't cutting edge and consumer friendly, it was doomed. The mention of sin, salvation, and sanctification were taboo, and replaced by Starbucks strategy and sensitivity, unquote. It seemed to have worked since Willow Creek has around 20,000 people in weekly attendance. It's a small city. Well beyond the required attendance of 2,000 to be classified as a megachurch, Willow Creek became the paradigm for success and began to be cloned. The result, some 30 years down the road, is that there are now some 1,500 to 2,000 megachurches in the U.S., ranging everywhere from 2,000 to 40,000 in weekly attendance. From all appearances, they seem to be the strongest of the strong. At least if you're gauging success by how many people you have in weekly attendance. But a recent book published by Willow Creek Community Church tells another story. They have admitted that their approach has been wrong. Heibel himself says in this book, it's entitled Reveal, Where Are You? He says, some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bibles between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. That is a confession, if ever there was a confession. We made a mistake. Our whole paradigm was wrong. We should have gotten people to read their Bibles. Can you imagine that? Between services. And so now they have concluded that what they need to do, and I again quote from the book, is to take out a clean sheet of paper and rethink all of our old assumptions. We need to come up with a new paradigm. Because what we did hasn't worked. It was a mistake. They have found that it was a mistake to translate size into success, large crowds into true strength. And so we are introduced yet again this morning to the need for this series. We began back in July, The Marks of a Strong Local Church. If you were here last Lord's Day morning, you'll recall that we saw another mark of a strong church is its fellowship. According to Acts 2:42, one of the outstanding characteristics of the early church was that it continued steadfast. It was constant, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but Luke says in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And so we looked at what fellowship in the church is really all about. We found that beating at the heart of true Christian fellowship is the idea of sharing. That's what's beating up the root word, sharing. There is something that we have and hold in common in the church because it is something that has been shared with us by Jesus Christ Himself. Fellowship with Christ is the foundation and the framework upon which all true Christian fellowship is built. If it's not built upon Jesus Christ, through what He has shared with us, what we are commonly partakers of, sharing in that, then it's not true fellowship. It may be Starbucks, it may be idle chatter after the service, but it's not fellowship. It might be dinner on the grounds, and as the fellow said last week, tea and biscuits in the fellowship hall. But if it's not built upon this foundation and framework of sharing with each other what Jesus Christ has shared with us, what we hold in common, it is not fellowship at all. The fellowship with Christ means that we partake of and we share with His people Christ's love, Christ's lowliness, and Christ's loss. That's His sufferings. I won't re-preach the message. It's available on CD if you want it. If you weren't here, I would advise that you get it. Because this is what we want to build our church upon. This kind of true gospel fellowship grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and this is a big but, fellowship with Christ has a negative yet very biblical and very necessary side to it. Anytime there is a positive, there must be a negative. Fellowship with Christ necessitates that a church, if it is going to be a strong church, if it's going to be a biblical church, not fellowship with the enemies of Christ. It doesn't stop there, however. Not only are God's people not to have fellowship with the enemies of Christ, but they are to vehemently fight the enemies of Christ. That is the subject that I want to begin to take up this morning from verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Fighting. The subject of my message, until I finish saying what I think needs to be said from that verse of Scripture, is fighting for the faith of the gospel of Christ. We're fellowshippers, yes, with Christ, in Christ, and with God's people. But these same people who are fellowshipping with Christ are being called upon to fight for the faith of the gospel of Christ. Fighting for the faith of the gospel of Christ. The first thought I want to set before you from this text of Scripture is the mustering of the church to the fight. The mustering of the church to the fight. As soon as he's finished with his salutation in verses 1 and 2, Jude strikes a note of urgency in what he's about to say. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Let me paraphrase. In other words, Jude was very eager to write to the churches about the common salvation. Note that word common. The root word for the word fellowship. Things held in common. He was very eager to write them about the common salvation. He was eager to sit down and write them about the great truths of the gospel that was shared by all believers in all churches. That's why it's a common salvation. It's things that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have in common with every believer in the world. It doesn't make any difference what their denominational tag is as long as they are in Christ. You hold certain truths in common with those believers. But as Jude reflects, and this is the intimation here, as Jude reflects on that common salvation, he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to take up a very specific matter. And that matter is contending for the faith. It was needful, he says. Note the word needful. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. That word needful is a very strong word. It speaks of compulsion, constraint. I was compelled by the Holy Spirit as I was reflecting upon the common salvation. I was drawn to write about specifically your need to contend, your need to fight for the faith. To deal specifically with one idea, with one truth, with one thing, a calling of Christians to engage in this battle, this fight for the faith that is obviously under attack. He says that I am under the greatest sense of urgency to exhort you. We get the word paraclete from that particular word. It means to call to one side for help. It has in it the idea of pleading, of urging, of strongly admonishing. For instance, it's used in Mark chapter 1 with the leper who came to Jesus Christ. His life on earth wasn't going to be long, and it says he came and kneeled down beseeching him. That's the word being used here. Pleading with him. In Acts chapter 16, that's the Macedonian vision that Paul had. Paul says in that vision, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him. There's this word here, beseech, exhort. Pleaded with him, saying, come over and help us. Enemies to the gospel had secretly slipped into the church. Crept in unawares, he says. And they were perverting the gospel. They were on a war campaign. Subversive. They were on a campaign to further their own lies and the twisting of the Word of God. And Jude is sounding the call to battle. I was compelled to urge you, to plead with you, to contend for this faith that's come under attack by these people who have crept in secretly into the church. And they're bringing another gospel. And they're taking the truths and they're twisting them. And they must be fought against. And that same urgency, and that same exhortation must be sounded again in this day. This generation, 2007. You may recall our studies months ago in 2 Peter, where Peter deals with this very thing. Peter warns them that there's going to be coming in false teachers who will privily, secretly bring in damning heresies into the church. Heresies that damn the soul, but they will call them gospel truths. And that is exactly what we're facing in the church today. The one big difference is that they're no longer a secret about it. They're propagating their false doctrine in broad daylight. And such is the sad state of affairs in the church that honest to goodness Christians do not recognize the error from the truth. And the success of their efforts is obvious to anyone who would care to look at it. We're living in a day when fundamental evangelical churches have lost their grasp of some of the most fundamental truths of the gospel. They have lost their grasp of it. The heart cry of the Reformation was justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what those men kept preaching over and over and over again. In contrast to the doctrine of the Roman church, that it was justification by your works, by trying to live a good life and doing as much as you could in the sacraments and the indulgences, that you're going to earn your way into heaven. No, it's all of grace, they said. You're made righteous by God's grace through faith in Christ. The doctrine of imputed righteousness was sounded like a trumpet from the reformers whom God used to uncover the gospel that had been hidden for centuries. But if you ask the average fundamental evangelical Christian today, if he understands justification, or if he understands imputed righteousness, I dare say you will get a blank look. They really won't know what you're asking. That which the Reformers saw as the heart of the gospel, critical to preaching the gospel, has come to a place now where Bible-believing Christians really don't have any kind of a grasp on what justification or imputed righteousness is all about. Some of the result is that many Christians are in the dark about the assurance of their salvation. The answer is understanding the gospel and believing it. But you have to understand what to believe. And if you don't understand what to believe, then you will go round and round and round wondering, am I saved? Am I a child of God? Does God accept me? Many Christians who don't really understand what the death of Christ on the cross has to do with how God redeems the lost. What does the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary have to do with redemption itself? How does it work? They just talk about believing Jesus died on the cross, but having no clue as to what actually transpired and how a man is saved by believing and understanding the gospel of Christ's death on the cross. What did Jesus actually accomplish by dying on the cross? Why was he there? What did he do? What did he finish when he said, at the end of it all, finished? What did he finish? And in other cases, because there is so much darkness about these fundamental gospel truths, there are believers that confuse justification, salvation, with obeying a set of standards or following a list of principles. That's salvation to them. If you do this and do that, and you don't do this and you don't do that, you're a Christian. And that's utter confusion. And that's because there has been a warfare, there's been a campaign going on by hell to confuse God's people about the very fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Dr. Barrett's book entitled Complete in Him, he relates how during his years of teaching at Bob Jones, he taught many students in various Bible classes. He said that had no knowledge of any of the essential doctrines of the faith. No knowledge of any of the essential doctrines of the faith. They defined a Christian, he said from his experience, so often it was seen as one who conformed to a list of do's and don'ts, not as one who is justified in Christ and therefore sanctified in Christ. He relates the case of a young girl sitting in one of his classes one day who for the first time in that class came to understand what it was to be justified and accepted by God through union with Jesus Christ. He says she sat there and she wept uncontrollably. Yet she was full of joy. For the first time it struck her. She understood something that she hadn't heard all her life growing up in church. I may have related the story, but it bears repeating. When I was sitting for exams in the theological hall, it would have been back in 1987, those exams would last for hours and hours. You had to write basically all that you knew upon a subject. So sitting there writing for hours, the phone rings in the what was then the minor hall at Faith 3. And it was a young man, a college student at Bob Jones, in obvious distress. He had just heard a message by Dr. Cairns on the blood of Christ and assurance of salvation. And he was about in tears. He said, can I talk to Dr. Cairns? No, he's not here. I need help. When I prayed and asked God to save me, I prayed that He would save me, but I didn't say this particular phrase He came out with. And he was all worried. Maybe I'm not saved because I didn't have the right formula for prayer when I asked God to save me. That is a sad day when someone thinks it's got to be a particular formula of words, and that if you don't say this particular formula, then you're not saved, or you should have great questions about your salvation. But that betrayed something that that young man had not been taught plainly. Here is the heart of assurance of salvation. It's knowing what you are in Christ. It's knowing your acceptance in Jesus Christ and His finished work. How tragic. Those are anecdotes, I realize, but I believe they are the norm and not the exception. How can this be? It can be because I believe with all of my heart there's been a failure of God's people to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what Jude was concerned about. That's what was troubling him. That's why he felt so compelled to write. I'm compelled, I'm constrained, I plead with you to contend for the faith, because there are men who have come into the church secretly, hiddenly, and they're perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you must fight against them. You must. How else do you explain the fact that many so-called Protestant churches are either in or trying to forge a working relationship with the Roman Catholic Church? How do you explain that? A working relationship with the church, as far as the gospel is concerned, teaches absolute heresy. How do you explain that? If God's people are contending for the faith, if the church is contending for the faith, why is it so many Protestants will not stand up and identify the doctrine of the Church of Rome as false? Why won't they do that? Just call the spade the spade. That it's not a Christian church. It's not a Christian church. I was told recently by a man of his speaking with a pastor of a large Protestant church in Charleston. And he asked him what he thought about the Church of Rome. He said, that system, that church, the doctrine has led more people to hell than any other in the world. Would you ever say anything in your church about that? Oh no. So here you believe that here is a system of doctrine that teaches and preaches heresy, that tells there's a way to God through human effort and through works, and you believe that's damning souls to hell, and yet you won't warn anybody. You won't sound the alarm. Why? I'll tell you why in a minute. It's a sad state of affairs when everyone from Billy Graham to Bill Hybels to Chuck Colson, the list goes on and on, other professing Christian leaders who declared that Mother Teresa was a real Christian. And by her own confession, she was as devout a Roman Catholic as you could ever imagine. Prayed the rosary daily. Believed the wafer turned to the body of Jesus Christ. Salvation was in the priesthood. How do you explain that? I want to ask you, is that earnestly contending for the faith, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is a definite need, I say, to muster God's people for the battle when professing Christians think it's perfectly biblical and acceptable to worship God with rock and roll music. It's perfectly all right. It's time to sound the revelry when the preaching on God's wrath and God's hell is taboo. Because you don't want to upset people. You only want to give them positive thoughts. But don't preach about hell. Don't preach about the wrath of God. You're not going to build a successful church that way, are you? You're not going to build a mega church that way. You just bring a man full of the Holy Ghost and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the pulpit of Willow Creek, and you'll see how quickly it empties out. as he begins to preach the whole counsel of God. Where is the contending? Where is the fighting? Where is the battle? When the immoral lifestyle of homosexuals and lesbians is accepted as falling within the pale of, quote, Christianity, when the gospel that is preached in many Bible-believing churches is a gospel of do and live and not look and live, then it's time, like never before, to muster the church, to call out God's people, come, come now, it's time to contend for the faith. It's time to get up and fight. It's time to get vocal. It's time to take the stand. It's time to separate. If you're going to fellowship with Jesus Christ, if you're going to fellowship with His gospel, then it's time to fight against the enemies of Jesus Christ and the enemies of His gospel. I fear that all too many Christians have bought into the lie of hell that love and hate are not compatible. And they are. Those are the only two emotions proper to God, love and hate. Perfect love and perfect hatred. They bought the lie that fellowship and fighting don't go hand in hand. That winning the lost and warring with the enemies of the gospel are diametrically opposed to each other. That you can't win the lost if you fight against the errors and false teachers. That's a lie from hell. I say it unashamedly. It's a lie. I want to remind you that the greatest lover of lost sinners this world has ever seen contended with false teachers and did it publicly and did it often. In front of the multitudes he preached to bring them to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the false teachers of His day. Right in front of them. He named them. He pointed them out. He said, you're liars, you're hypocrites, you're deceivers, you're whited sepulchers, you're snakes. And He was the one that preached the love of God to sinners. In the same breath. We read Psalm 60 for our scripture reading. Verse 4 says, Thou hast given a banner. That word there means ensign or war flag. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. God gives the banner. He gives the war flag, not that it might be curled all up and stuck in a corner. He gives the war flag that it might be unfurled and raised high as an ensign, as a rallying point to the soldiers of the King. The banner is the cross. The war flag is the cross of Jesus Christ. The banner is the gospel of a crucified Christ. Anything and anyone who attacks, detracts, through whatever method or means, the cross of Christ is to be fought if we are going to earnestly contend for the faith. When others contend the most against the faith, it is then that the Church of Christ must contend the most for the faith. We're living in an age when the fire in the heart of the church has gone out. And and there's nothing but smoldering embers. The church has been greatly damaged by the curse of apathy. You would think by the sheer lack of battling for the truth that error and false doctrine has become less dangerous in this day. That's what you would conclude by the lack of... you don't fight where there's no battle, right? You don't contend where there's nothing to contend with. So you would conclude by the lack of contending, earnestly contending for the faith in the people of God, that somehow false doctrine has become less dangerous and the truths of the gospel are held not so much in doubt as they would have been. And even perhaps the truths of the gospel are held in more doubt by God's people than they would have been. I'm not so sure about that truth. I'm not so sure it's worth contending for. Yeah, I know those reformers did. But we're in a different day. Yes, I know the Puritans did. Oh, they'd fight about anything. But we must be more loving. We must show kindness, tenderness. Oh, I believe we must manifest kindness and love and tenderness to sinners and to saints alike. But our chief love is Jesus Christ and His gospel. And if what is being propagated, what is being taught, is an attack upon that, then my allegiance to Christ Jesus comes first. And you pay the price, whatever it is. And you contend. And you contend. And you contend. By the grace of God, I want to assure you of something. By the grace of God, I will not change the doctrine of the gospel to accommodate people, to get them in, or to keep them here. I will not do that. We're all called upon to contend for that faith once delivered, and I'll say more about that in a moment. I'd raise the question, is there nothing certain in God's Word that's worth contending for? Has the church come to a place where she's afraid to oppose not only false teachers, but those who are believers, but they are in error with regard to the faith? Paul did not hesitate to withstand Peter to his face when the gospel was at stake. But we live in an age where no one wants to pay the price, it seems, for contending for the faith. But this call, this mustering, it comes to us. It comes to this church, to this congregation. And if we're going to be a strong church, it's not size. If we're going to be strong, we're being called upon by the Lord Himself to earnestly contend for the faith. We're being mustered in this day when there is such an attack upon the gospel, to stand up and be counted among those who will fight to the death for the truth. Secondly, and my last point, the matter for which the church is to fight. The matter. Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith once delivered is what we're contending over, what we're battling for. That tells us several things of what we are to be fighting over. First, Christ calls upon us to contend for the great doctrines of the faith. Jude is not referring to the act of faith, the grace of believing, but to the object of the Christian's faith, the doctrines in which he has come to believe, the doctrines. Paul told Timothy at the end of his life that he had kept the faith, the faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, there was a great company of the priests who were obedient to the faith, the faith. Colossians 2, 7, they were established in the faith as ye have been taught, he says. And so you will find the New Testament speaks of the faith being preached, being obeyed, being denied, the faith being erred from, made shipwreck of, something to stand fast in, etc., etc. The doctrine. The doctrine. It's clear that Jude is referring to the body of truth. The body of truth that God has revealed in His written Word. Secondly, that for which we are to contend has come from God. It is the faith delivered unto the saints. Delivered. The faith for which this church must fight has been given to us by God Himself. It did not originate with Ian Paisley. It did not originate with the Free Presbyterian Church. It did not originate with John Calvin. It did not originate with Charles or John Wesley. It has come from God. God Himself has delivered it. Therefore, it's not an invention of men. It is not of human origin. It is God's gift given to us in order that we preach it, that we teach it, that we obey it. Yes, but also that we contend for it. Oh, I believe there's many a child of God that will say, yes, God has given us this gospel to preach to all the world. He's given us this gospel that it might be taught and explained and expounded. And yes, preacher, you are right. He has given that gospel that it might be obeyed. It's not just paying lip service to it. It's obeying it. But then that's where they would back off. When you say this gospel has been given to the church in order that it might be contended for, then they're not so sure. We are fighting for something that God has put into our trust. He has delivered it to us to preach it and to care for it. Thirdly, that for which we are to contend is complete, unchangeable, and therefore the only true faith. Delivered once. Note that. Once delivered. Never to be repeated. And the reason the faith, the body of truth in God's Word, never needs to be delivered again by God is because God has said all He wants to say. There it is. I've said all I want to say. I've said all I need to say. I have given to you my revelation. I've given to you my mind. There it is. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Don't add to it. And if you find those coming along who want to add to it, who want to change it, who want to twist it, who want to subvert it, I call you to contend with them. I put it into your hands. It is a complete, it is the only true faith. The faith. All that sheds great light on just what it is we are being called to earnestly contend for. This church, and in light of this verse, is not, I repeat, it is not being called to contend for the Presbyterian faith. We're not being called to contend for the Baptist faith, the Lutheran faith, the Pentecostal faith, and so on and so on. There are obviously differing interpretations of certain parts of this body of truth that we believe must be upheld and defended. And that's only expected. As a Presbyterian, I have certain interpretations of certain parts of God's Word. I believe it's the truth. Why in the world would I say I'm not interested in defending it? Well, then why believe it? I believe it, and I believe I should defend it. Just as good dyed-in-the-wool Baptist would feel he's got to defend his particular views of the Scriptures, or a Methodist, or whatever it's going to be. I'm talking about the Christian church now, not everyone that takes the name of Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, because there's plenty of lost Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and so on. But I want to remind you that Paul, in the context of unity in the church in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks of one faith. One faith. That is interesting. In spite of all the diversity and different theological positions that have been in the Church of Christ for centuries, there must be something. There must be something that everybody in the church must agree on. That there are, bottom line, non-negotiable truths to even be in the faith. And if you don't believe these truths, then you're not in the faith. You may be in a denomination. You may be in a church. You may have signed the card and walked the aisle and been baptized and yada, yada, yada. But if you deny these non-negotiable truths, then you're not in Christ. They're bottom line things. One faith, he said. There's one faith. That's unity. Moreover, it is for all God's truth that we should contend. The faith. There is nothing unessential in the Word of God. The world has looked upon certain truths in the Word of God and has viewed them to be trivial. But those very truths that the world has viewed to be trivial, there have been men who have laid down their lives for those trivial truths. Every truth in the Word of God is precious. We are to contend for the whole Bible. Every jot and tittle. But there are cardinal truths that all Bible-believing people must believe in order to be saved, no matter what their tag, denominationally. For instance, to deny the Trinity, three persons and one God, is to deny the faith. To deny the fall of man into sin is to deny the faith. You can't be saved if you deny the fall of man into sin. You can't be in the Church of Christ. To deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is to deny the faith. But I believe that Jude is referring especially to the doctrine that is fundamental to the common salvation. By that I mean the apostle is referring to the gospel of redeeming grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I say that because of how he describes the subversive activity of the false teachers who have crept in unawares. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That statement right there tells me there was one area of the faith of the gospel for which they were to particularly contend in their day. And that needs to be contended for in our day as much as it was in that day. What is that? This truth right here, that justifying grace always produces sanctifying grace. Justifying grace always produces sanctifying grace. Let me explain something. False teachers had come in, yes, with a gospel of justification by grace. Quite happy to agree with that. What's that all about, this justification by grace? God, to take the words of the hymn writer, cannot twice demand payment at my bleeding surety's hand, that's Jesus Christ, and then again at mine. Christ has paid my debt to the law. He suffered in my stead. And on that basis, God forgives me. And He accepts me in His sight. I'm not rejected. God gives to me the righteousness of Christ that He earned by His holy life. And God took my sin and placed it upon Jesus Christ and punished all of my sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, I have nothing that I have left to pay to God. It's all been taken care of by Jesus Christ. On that ground, by believing, by coming to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, I'm justified. You are justified, declared righteous forever. The hymn writer said, "On merit not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs. On them I rest, on them alone." That is something common. Has been common throughout the ages of time in God's people. That belief that a man is justified by the grace of God. It's a gift. It's free. Freely given. But there's another side of the coin. These false teachers had come in and said, "Yes, salvation is by grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And where sin abounds, grace abounds. So it doesn't matter how you live." Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Immoral, wretched living. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ so plainly teaches that if a man has been justified by the grace of God, if he has been made legally holy in God's eyes, legally, that declared to be righteous, then that same God is going to impart grace in his life that will begin to transform him. And he'll begin to live holy. Not just declared holy in God's eyes, but his life will manifest that God has justified him. He'll begin to live apart from this world. He'll begin to separate more and more from sin. More and more to Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's the truth that we must contend for, particularly in our day. When everybody's a Christian, all they've got to do is join the church, and sure, they're a Christian. All they've got to do is walk the aisle and sign the card and get baptized, and they're a Christian. You might never see them in church again. They keep up the same old habits, go to the same old haunts, engage in the same activities, but they're saved. They're saved. All we are left to do is look at fruit. And our Lord and Savior said, "By their fruit you shall know them." And the fruit says, they're not saved. Are not saved at all. Do you not see why then there's a reluctance to contend for that? You'll be accused of being a self-righteous bigot, a critic, holier than thou. And there's no doubt in my mind that there are believers who have taken that approach to it. And they've done more damage to the cause of Christ because of their approach. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because there are people who have done it wrong does not mean that we don't contend for the faith. And the gospel that calls people to a life of holiness who say, "I have been justified, I've been saved." Saved from what, I want to know? "I've been saved from hell." Oh, fine, good. But have you been saved from your sin? Because his name is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, from their sin. Not just the penalty, but deliver them from its power. Perfect no. Perfect no. Not till heaven. Not till death. But I'll tell you one thing, child of God. If God has justified you, if His grace has justified you, there's a new principle inside of you. And you want to be holy. Fail though you may, you do want to be holy. And you hate sin. You hate it. And you fight it, sometimes more than others. You're not trying to earn righteousness. You're not trying to earn God's acceptance, because that you already have through Jesus Christ. But because you are already accepted, you want to please Him. You want to be holy. That uniquely is the truth that we must contend for earnestly. You've got to look at the manner of contending. That's so critical. As suggested by this text, and the motive for doing it. We'll look at that next week. Right now, heed the call. Your job, the sphere God has placed you in, something you must do. And you must contend for the faith. That means activity. That means doing something. Does it mean sitting in the barracks, watching other soldiers fight? What can I do, Lord? What can I do? What can I say to contend for the faith? God write His word upon our hearts. For His name's sake, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we simply ask Thee now for the work of the Spirit of God to seal this truth upon our souls. We pray for the boldness that only Thy Spirit can give in the battle for truth. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt cause every truth of Thy gospel to be precious to us, that Thou wilt save us from apathy, from the coldness of indifference. Grant to us to be a strong church in this way as well. We desire sweet fellowship, but Lord, we desire as well to be a church that earnestly contends for the faith. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.